All right, good morning, ladies. There's some handouts up here. I don't know if someone would be willing to pass these out for whomever didn't get one. That'll be helpful for you to follow along. Thank you, Kathy. Let me start us off with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us through it, that you do not leave us in our state of sinfulness and selfishness, Lord, but that you are refining us with your fire to be pure, to be more like you, to become sanctified and holy and set apart for your work and your glory. Please do your work in us through your word today, Lord. Use my mouth to speak your words of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we left off last week. We talked about wisdom, right? We looked at God's wisdom and relying on God's wisdom versus our own earthly wisdom. And Cindy did a great job of laying that out for us and having us really think about the wisdom of the Lord and do we or do we not rely on it as we make our choices and live our days. And then James moves from wisdom to a discussion of humility, right? And he talks about submit yourselves to the Lord in 4 verse 7, and then in 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And I think this context of God's wisdom and our reliance on it, and of humility before God, submitting ourselves and our lives before him, is very helpful as we come into today's passage. Because what James is really doing here is showing us ways that we may not be humbling ourselves before the Lord, right? Showing us ways that we pridefully live out our lives, thinking of ourselves, not submitting ourselves before him and his laws and his ways, but instead assuming things for ourselves that we should not assume. So I think it follows very very closely what we talked about last week and is really informed by it. So we'll be kind of referring back to that. He looks at how we assume the role of judge first, right? That's God's role to have. He alone can save and destroy, James tells us. But we assume that for ourselves as we judge brothers and sisters in Christ within the body. So we're not submitting to his way, his instruction for how we interact with those around us, with those in the body of Christ. Instead, we assume for ourselves this role of judge. And then in the second section today, right, starting in chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about how we assume control of our plans and our days, right? We go about making these plans without considering or acknowledging his role in our lives. We do not submit, right, to his control over our lives and to his control over whether or not we're alive tomorrow. Instead, we assume that for ourselves. And so we're not humbling ourselves before him in the way that we plan our days. And then in the last section, at the beginning of chapter 5, right, we're not humbling ourselves and submitting our wealth and our possessions, our material things before him, right? So he's talking about what it looks like if you only think of self when you're dealing with your possessions and your wealth. He gives us a picture, a very bleak picture of what it looks like if we take our wealth and don't humble ourselves before him and don't submit our wealth to him and instead make our own choices with it. Right? So I think what James is doing in these three sections, which may seem at first glance not to be very fluid, right, is he's looking at different ways that we don't humble ourselves before him. The first one of these is very clearly written to Christians about believers, right? It uses brothers three times in verse 11. So it's very clearly within the context of the church. The next two, it's less clear whether or not he's specifically addressing Christians in that group that he's writing to, or if he's referring to people outside of the church. It's not really clear, but either way, okay, we're not going to go too deeply into that debate. Either way, these serve as warnings for us, as instruction for us on how to live our lives humbled before him, how to submit ourselves to the Lord, as he has just told us to do from last week's lesson. So let's look at each one. Here we're going to start. We're going to start with the first one, submitting ourselves in terms of God being the judge, not us being the judge. Okay, so we'll start chapter 4, verse 11. Let's read that together. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So when we first read this through, I think it's easy for us to go back to chapter 3, right? Think about the taming of the tongue, and we did some talking about taming our tongues. And we looked in our study at slander, right? And looked at the idea that slander is uttering a false charge or a misrepresentation in order to defame or damage someone else's reputation. And I think that's certainly here, right? That James is indeed telling us to exercise kindness, right? That our tongues should be guided by the law of kindness. The Greek word that's used here, kataleti, don't you love it when I try to, I have no knowledge, I am sad to say, of Greek, but it's, according to Matthew Henry, it signifies that it's speaking anything that may hurt or injure another. And so James is certainly revisiting the way we use our tongues as we speak against a brother or sister in Christ. And he's referring back, I think, to two laws, really. The law of Moses has this element in it of how we interact within the body of Christ, or within the family of God, and then the law of Christ as well. And Matthew Henry here, we'll start with our first quotation, lays this out for us. It says, the law of Moses says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, Leviticus 19:16. The law of Christ is, judge not that you be not judged, from Matthew 7:1. The sum and substance of both is that men should love one another. A detracting tongue, therefore, condemns the law of God and the commandment of Christ when it is defaming its neighbor. To break God's commandments is, in effect, to speak evil of them and to judge them as if they were too strict and lay too great a restraint upon us. And so it's interesting here because James doesn't just say don't do this. He says when you speak evil against a brother and judge another, you are judging the law of God. You are basically saying I'm choosing not to follow that law. That law is too great a restraint. It's too difficult for me. Or it's not a good law, right? So it's not simply that we need to control our tongues, but in the instances when we don't and we speak against a brother, we are judging the law of God. We are not submitting to it, right? And so it becomes, we understand that it is a much greater offense than it might seem at first light. So that's one sense in which, right, we become like judges if we say, I don't need to follow this law of God. These words I'm going to say are going to elevate me and make someone else look bad, and that's more important than following the law of God. And so we pass judgment over it. John Calvin talks about a different way that we also pass judgment over God's law when we speak evil against another. I thought this was also interesting and convicting, so here we go. There is also another disease innate in human nature, that everyone would have all others to live according to his own will or fancy. This presumption James suitably condemns in this passage, that is, because we dare to impose on our brethren our rule of life. We act presumptuously when we assume authority over our brethren, while the law of God subordinates us all to itself without exception. When James connects the power of saving and destroying with the office of a lawgiver, he intimates that the whole majesty of God is forcibly assumed by those who claim for themselves the right of making a law. See what he's saying there? When we make laws for other people based on what we think is right, not based on God's law. We are forcibly assuming all the majesty of God and saying we get to make the rules and you must follow them. And this is what is done by those who impose as a law on others their own will. And I am sad to say that this sounds like familiar territory, right? Making judgments based not on the law of God, but based on what I think is right, what I think is good, and then using that criteria to judge a brother or sister in Christ. Right? We do that, don't we? Unfortunately, we do that. And thereby put ourselves in the position of a lawmaker and a judge, usurping God's rightful position as a lawmaker and judge, and taking it for ourselves. I think it's important that we recognize that we're not talking about speaking into someone's life truth about the law of God. That is something we're supposed to do. In fact, James is going to come back to that, or come to that in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, if we're going to first identify that someone is wandering from the truth and then make efforts to bring them back, which is what James is telling us to do here, clearly we may have to speak into their lives, "This is not following the law of God. You are not right in this. And come back, my brother," or "come back, my sister," to the fold, right? So James isn't saying that we never identify in another believer's life an area of struggle, right? That we never speak those words. In fact, we are to speak those words. But we have to be very careful when we speak them that it's based on God's law, not our own, right? I see this happening in various contexts. One of them close to me that I've experienced in several conversations lately is the issue of where you school your children, right? It's actually, I think, become far too contentious of an issue among young moms, even within our church, may I say, because we have an idea in our own minds of what is right. And that's good, and we pray, right? We should. We ask the Lord to guide us. But I think we can make that a law, a rule, and we can pass judgment on another or assume bad motivations of another. Maybe we assume that the public school mom just wants time for herself, and so that's why she doesn't want to homeschool her kids. Or we assume that she doesn't want to pay, make the financial sacrifice to send them to Christian school. Or we assume that the homeschool mom is just fearful of the culture and wants to keep her kids close because she doesn't want them to go forth, right? Or we assume that the Christian school parents, I don't know, they just don't want to have to teach the Bible at home, right? So they can just send them off and make sure. They sound like awful things to assume about a brother or sister in Christ. But the level of tension that rises in a room when there's mothers present that start talking about different schooling choices is amazing, right? In fact, we had dinner with a couple who's changing their schooling choice for next year, and they were talking about how they don't feel like they can even share with anyone because it's so contentious. And I thought, oh, we're making a law. We're making a rule. This is not, God leads us all in different directions. We need to do what is right for our family before the Lord, right? And we do need to do that prayerfully and carefully and seek wise counsel. But we should not be judging others' choices or assuming motivations, right? That is putting ourselves in the position of judge. That is taking what is our rule for ourselves and making it a rule for everyone else, right? So, that was not in my notes. Okay, just a minute. Sorry. Where was I? Okay, yes. But, so, like I said, we should not be making rules for ourselves, but James does encourage us to speak truth into another's life based on the law of God. A couple ways to identify which one you're doing, okay? The slander, making a rule for someone else, the slander that he's referring to often would involve either a direct falsehood about the other person, or I think probably more often, a misrepresentation, right? Or an assumption. Like I said, we assume motivations of another person and then pass judgment or give counsel based on those assumed motivations rather than listening to their heart and finding out, right, what's really going on. Also, I think a distinction between discernment, helping another to come back, right, and judging them would be our own motivation in it. Are we seeking to elevate ourselves? Is this an area we think we have figured out, right? Or are we really seeking to gently and kindly, as the Lord would, bring them back? And so I think we can discern whether we are judging a person or whether we are seeking to bring them back into the fold. So he tells us we are not to assume the role of judge. In the next section we're going to look at, James talks about not assuming control of our own plans and our own days. Let's look at 4:13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So when we first read this, it may seem like James is condemning planning, right? Or intending or hoping to make a profit. But on closer inspection, we see that what he's really condemning is arrogance and assumption, right? Pastor Bill, in his sermon on this, called it the sin of presumption, right? We presume to know. We presume to have control. We presume that we can cause our plans to come to pass. And we lose sight of the brevity of life and the fact that we will live tomorrow only if the Lord wills for us to live tomorrow. And we don't have that at the forefront of our mind. Douglas Moo says it like this: James is concerned about the exclusively this worldly context in which the plans are made. The this worldly, right? Only focusing on this world. In laying their plans with reference only to this world, these business people have failed to reckon with a fundamental fact: the insubstantial and transitory nature of this world. Right? What James is encouraging us to do here is, as we plan our days, he's not saying don't plan them. He's saying don't lose sight of the fact that you are like a mist, that your life cannot be assumed for tomorrow, right? That I am in control of whether you live or whether you die, of whether your plans succeed or fail. I am in control, right? And how often, how easily, This gets away from us. I think it creeps in. In fact, I think that's why James uses such a basic sort of example, right? You read that first sentence, we're going to go here and do this or that and make a profit, and you think, that's okay, right? And then James calls it evil, and you think, whoa, I mean, that's a bit much, isn't it? Right? Evil, that's a strong word. And I think this creeps in, this assumption that we have control of our lives. Or that we should have control of our lives. I noticed it just yesterday. I noticed it most in my life with what I consider to be interruptions to my day. Interruptions to my plans. So I had a plan. I was going to go out and walk the dogs so I could get it done before the girls got home from school, and I got a phone call. And I'm fairly lax about my phone. If you've ever tried to get a hold of me, I apologize. I do not answer it readily because I don't like to be interrupted. But it was a call from Deerfield, which is where my kids go to school, and I thought, oh, gotta answer that one, right? And so I answered it, and it was a call from the nurse, but it wasn't about my child. There's another little girl that we drive to and from school because her mom's a single mom, and anyway, we're helping her out. And it's not the first time it's happened where they haven't been able to reach her, and so they've called me. And she'd had a bathroom accident, needed a pair of shoes, and so of course, right, my response should be, of course I'll bring her shoes. And I did bring her shoes. But that was not what was in my heart, right? I was annoyed that my plans had been changed, and I was like, you need to call her mother. I am not her mother. I am not responsible for her. Right? That was what was in my heart as I drove the shoes to school. I am sad to say, right? Because James tells us to care for orphans and widows, and if you can't reach somebody's mother, then they're kind of in that moment orphanish, orphan-like, right? And so here's my chance to care for this little girl, to make her day, which has probably been kind of bad, right? Embarrassing, hard, to make her day a little easier so she can still go out on the playground. And yet my heart did not want to do it. I was annoyed. And that shows me how easily this sin creeps in. Clearly, God's plan for my life at that moment was for me to drive some shoes to the school. But I didn't want God's plan for my life. I wanted to walk the dogs. Right? See how it's small, isn't it? But it reveals something in my heart. Right? Something much bigger. The Turks have this expression, they say Allah'ın misafiri, which means God's guest. And they use this expression when someone arrives at your door and knocks, and suddenly you have a guest. Now they do this. We don't do this in our culture, hardly ever, right? But they will just drop by unannounced, no phone call, nothing, just knock, 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 and then you are expected. Right? It is a cultural value that you will open the door, make them some tea, give them whatever food you happen to have on hand, and sit and talk with them for an hour or two. And they call it God's guest because you didn't know they were coming, but he did. Right? And you are now, this is now God's will for your life for the next 2 hours, whatever else you had planned. Right? They'll say, well, God's guest. And I think there's something to be learned there. If somebody knocked on my door and expected to spend 2 hours with me for tea, there would be a decent amount of annoyance and frustration in my heart because I have plans, right? But I think they're right in this area. That's God's will for my life. This interruption, as I see it, is God's will for me that day. And so how easily we start to assume control of our lives rather than acknowledging God's control. He wants us to live constantly aware that he's the one who makes our plans, who has our days in his hand. And I think that's actually a great comfort to us if we think about him being in control instead of us, right? Piper says it this way under number 2 here on the handout. Let us remember how wonderfully secure we are in the confidence that it is God who finally governs our lives. God and not chance. God and not our enemies. God and not disease. God and not the devil. I, for one, am very glad that my life is in the hands of an all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful Father. I pray that in that Gethsemane evening of my life, I will be able to say with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And then, into your hands I commit my spirit. Rejoice in this. You are immortal until God's work for you is done. Right? What great comfort is there in that? Nothing will happen to you. You will not die until God ordains for you to die. Right? Your days have already been written in his book. Your days have been numbered by him. And he's an all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful Father. Who else would you like to be in control? Do you really want it? Really? And so there's great comfort in it. But there's great instruction in it too, right? And James really focuses in here on being a vapor and pastor or a mist. I'm sorry, it says in our translation a mist, a vapor in other translations. Pastor Bill in his sermon on this talked about how that doesn't imply being a mist doesn't imply that there's no worth in our lives, that we're not important, but it's focusing in on how quickly it passes away, the brevity of our lives, right? And I think that I really try to flee from the reality of my own mortality, of the mortality of those that I love. I don't want to be face to face with that all the time. And I think that's part of the reason when we get the phone call, when we get the diagnosis, it doesn't only feel really hard. It feels like some sort of a shock, some sort of a surprise, like I was really living thinking this would never happen, right? But it's going to happen for all of us unless the Lord comes back first. And I think James is encouraging us here. He's instructing us to live with that more in front of us than we want to, than we're comfortable with, than we do naturally, right? It came to me very clearly a couple weeks ago. So I got a phone call at 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning. And you know that's not good, right? Because everybody's getting ready for church, got stuff to do, and everybody knows you don't have time to talk 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning. I thought, uh-oh. It was a Turkish friend of mine, and she was calling to let me know about a couple that is there in Turkey, American couple that works with the Navigators, and they actually were under us. They came over as singles. We had a group of five singles, and they, at that time, weren't dating, but started dating while we were there, and so for 2 years, we lived and worked with us, and, you know, we went through the ups and downs of dating life, and we celebrated holidays together. They stayed over at our home multiple times, and were always there, you know, several times a week for meals, and yeah, they were family to us during that period of our lives. And then when we chose to leave was the same time when God was calling them back. And so they literally took our places in our ministry. They literally took all of our material possessions that we did not bring back with us. They took. I mean, it was like this smooth transition. They just took over our lives. In some sense, they took on the singles that were underneath us in ministry. So these were people very close to our hearts, and had three children, and the phone call was about their oldest son, who was almost seven. His name is Banner, and he had died overnight, quite inexplicably. He'd been running a slight fever, but otherwise himself seemed a little crankier than usual. They put him to bed, gone back to check on him, and they couldn't revive him. Took him to the hospital, and he died of a cardiac arrest. And you know, I mean, right? Can you imagine? And the shock, the fear, right, that comes with it. And I realized, you know, I don't live with the brevity of life before me. And of course we should respond in shock when a seven-year-old little boy dies suddenly in his sleep. And of course we shouldn't just be okay with that, right? We should in some sense always rage against death because it is not what the Lord created us for. But I realized in my own response and in the fact that I was unwilling to share this news with my children that I do not live with the brevity of life before me. I am scared of it. Right? And we didn't tell our kids. And then a couple weeks, well, last week, I guess it was, Maya got sick and she was throwing up and, you know, stomach bug probably, I don't know, running a fever. And she'd thrown up a few times and Mike had taken Zoe to school and came back and he said, I think we should go to the doctor. I was like, she's thrown up like three times. She's going to be fine. It's a stomach bug. It'll be over in 24 hours. He's like, I really think we should take her to the doctor, make sure everything's okay. I don't know, okay. And I went into the laundry room, put in a load of laundry, and I realized why. He was thinking of Banner, right? And very beautifully and naturally, as a parent, he thought, I don't want that to be us. Let's go and make sure everything's okay, right? And he realized it too later, and he said, okay, I'm probably overreacting because I was just thinking of our friends. And we just, the fear is there, and we don't want to think about it, right? And we don't want to come to terms with it. And we don't want to put it before our children. And yet now I'm wondering if maybe we should, right? How does hiding it and giving into our own fears of it, how is that really helpful? Right? James says, your life is a mist. Submit to God. Piper addressed this idea of children and understanding life as a vapor in his sermon. I didn't include this one because I had too many. So he says this, we will teach our children that life is a vapor. Tell me, when your 8-year-old gets leukemia and is breathing her last breath, what are you going to say? Are you going to blame it on the devil and have her say, but where's God? I know what I'm going to say if it has to be Talitha, which is Piper's youngest child. I'm going to say, God loves you, and he has designed for you 8 precious years in my house. And I have loved you, and now he wants you home. And I don't know why. He prefers to have you there than here, but I submit. And let's submit and pray and get ready to go. That's what I'm going to say. And I wondered if that would be me. Would I say, let's submit and pray and get ready to go? Am I teaching my children that life is a vapor? Am I willing to accept it for myself, for my parents, for my loved ones? Am I living in light of that? Or am I presuming to control my own life and to have my days in my hands and my plans in my hands? I am not trying to tell mothers out there what to do in terms of their kids in situations of death. That is up to you. But I am saying that, you know, I realize because of my own situation that I am not living the way James is telling me to live. I am not living with mist and brevity before me. And I'm not training my kids in that either. So something to consider. John Calvin, this is the last quotation here at the bottom, who has promised thee a life for tomorrow? Canst thou, a dying man, do what thou so confidently resolvest to do? For he who remembers the shortness of his life will have his audacity easily checked so as not to extend too far his resolve. Nay, for no other reason do ungodly men indulge themselves so much but because they forget that they are men, right? As we forget that we are men and women and that our lives are brief, we extend ourselves too far and we indulge ourselves. And I liked this because James points out that when we forget the brevity of life and that God's in control, it leads to arrogance, right? It leads to an arrogant sense of self-sufficiency and self-importance. And we see that arising in the last section of our text, right? Self-sufficiency, self-importance, self, 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 self. As we look at how James talks about the use of wealth, you'll notice it's very much about self. Let's see, and we're just going to start with verses 1 through 3. I should identify first. So James really here, when he's talking about this, he looks at 3 different ways that wealth is used. If you look on the back of your sheet, he looks at hoarding, right, keeping it all. He looks at illegitimate gain or oppression. And he looks at selfish indulgence and luxury. All 3 of these being obviously misuses of wealth. So in verses 1 through 3, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Right, so he is condemning this hoarding, this keeping of things for ourselves. Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 6, didn't he? 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so James is here condemning the keeping of our things, right? And he identifies that they will rot In fact, he even says that the metals, these precious metals, will corrode, which doesn't actually happen, we know, and I think James knew. But he's saying even those things that you think, that silver and gold that you think is going to last, even it, right, will be destroyed in the end, and you are storing it up for yourselves. He says, in these last days, right, he's trying to encourage us to remember these last days, that we often think of that in New Testament writing as from when Christ came on the cross, right, that is the beginning of these last days, until his second coming. But that term last days reminds us of the urgency, right, that what are you doing in these last days? Your time is almost up, right? What are you doing with your wealth? Are you keeping it for yourselves? Are you storing up treasures on earth? And in her talk, Jen Wilkin talked about how easily this one can slip into our lives. She mentioned buying an extra bottle of hairspray at the store or an extra roll of aluminum foil, because it's not on her list, but she thinks maybe perhaps she might be almost out of it, and she'd hate to get home and find out that she is and not have it. And so she buys another one and gets home, and look, lo and behold, 5 rolls of aluminum foil. I guess she did that last time, right? How many of us do that? There's this fear, and so we gather, and we gather, and we gather, and we don't think about using our wealth for him. Matthew Henry says, God gives us our worldly possessions that we may honor him and do good with them. But if instead of this we sinfully hoard them up through an undue affection towards them or a distrust of the providence of God for the future, this is a very heinous crime and will be witnessed against by the very rust and corruption of the treasure thus heaped together. And I really liked here how he identified 2 reasons that we hoard. Undue affection towards these possessions, right? Or distrust of the providence of God for the future. And the second one is my weak spot. I want to make sure, right, I have enough for the future, because it's up to me, isn't it? I've got to use my money well. I need to save. I need to make sure that we've got everything in place so we can send our kids to college and we can retire. Right? These are things that I am responsible for as an adult. There's truth to stewardship. But what's at the heart of my drive to save, anyway, is distrust, fear. Not really believing that if I screw up and we don't save well, and there I am on the day when my kids are going to go to college and we don't have the money, that God won't actually provide it, right? Or that God's will is not for them to go. I don't trust that. And so I think it's up to me to gather it up, right? So that my days are secure instead of trusting in his providence. In verses 4 and 6, he also talks about illegitimate gain and oppression. So he says in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And this goes directly against what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to pay the worker at the end of each day. You can see, I'm not going to read it. We are running short of time, but Deuteronomy 24 there very clearly lays out that a day laborer should be paid right away, right? So instead of paying the day laborer as they should have, they are oppressing them, right? They are keeping it for themselves. Another way that he condemns their use of wealth. And finally, selfish indulgence and luxury. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Matthew Henry says about this passage, you have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You live as if it were every day a day of sacrifices, a festival. And hereby your hearts are fattened and nourished to stupidity, dullness, pride, and an insensibility to the wants and afflictions of others. Ooh, that one got me. We become insensitive, unable to see the wants and afflictions of others. Some may say, what harm is there in good cheer provided people do not spend above what they have? Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, if you've got it, I mean, as long as you're careful with it, as long as you're spending wisely, that's okay, right? You're spending within your means. If you happen to have a lot of means, well, that's great, right? Be of good cheer. Matthew Henry says, what? Is it no harm for people to make gods of their bellies and to give all these instead of abounding in acts of charity and piety? Is it no harm for people to unfit themselves for minding the concerns of their souls by indulging the appetites of their bodies? See, identifies two reasons there, right? Why self-indulgence and luxury is a problem. It doesn't allow us to identify and to meet the needs of others who are in affliction. And it causes us to focus on our own fleshly desires and appetites rather than the state of our souls. And I was thinking about this in my own life, and I had a small example, and I will end with this, but a small example of how I'm not using worldly goods as I should, right? And Jerry Bridges in his book, Respectable Sins, talked about this a bit, and he used the 1 Corinthians 7:31 passage here at the bottom. He says, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. It's the NIV translation. But he urges us to be, Bridges does, to be those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. And he identifies, first of all, that we're not to be engrossed, right? That we're not to have undue affection for the things of the world. But second of all, that we're to use them. We are given things. We live in a material world, right? We have wealth. We're to use it for godly purposes, right? That God has appointed goods as aids and helps to human life. And as we have wealth and as we have possessions, we have the opportunity to use them for charity and for piety to help those around us. We have the opportunity to use them for our souls. And I was thinking of my own life. This is a very small example, but again, I think appropriate in its smallness because of how easily it slips in. There's this Turkish gal that I've been helping out since November when she arrived. She doesn't speak very good English, and so we helped her get an apartment and furniture and yada yada. And I've done several translation things for her. And she gave me a purse in appreciation, right, TJ Maxx? Went and bought a purse. If you ever want to meet a Turk or a Middle Easterner, go to TJ Maxx. They hang out there. Look for someone with a headscarf. But she also put in the purse, she said, I put in the, you know, slip. If you want to exchange it, you don't, you know, you can return it. And to be honest, I wasn't wild about the purse, and, you know, I like clothes better than purses. And so in my mind, I was like, yeah, probably going to take that back. And so I hung it on my closet door and kept the receipt in there, and I was going to take it back and just didn't get around to it. As I was preparing for this, I felt like the Lord saying to me, Amy, really? You're going to take back this gift that she's given you. She will never get the joy of seeing you use it because you'd like to use it for, I don't know, a skirt or something? Really? And so I went home. I had been out on a run listening to a sermon, got convicted. Went home, grabbed the gift receipt, threw in the trash, cut off the tags, and started using the purse. Okay, Lord. Okay, you're right. I was thinking of myself, what I wanted. And you know what is interesting? It is what has happened since. I feel more connected to her. I haven't actually seen her much. Well, that's not true. I have seen her. But I haven't seen her much since. But, you know, it kind of solidifies this relationship or something, right? It's an acceptance of the friendship and an acknowledgement of what she's trying to do to repay me for what I've done for her. How selfish to not accept it. And also what's happened that I totally wasn't prepared for is that I've started praying for her a lot more because my purse is always with me, right? It's right there. I know where it is. I pick it up. It's in the car. It's constantly in my vision. And so now the Lord is reminding me, Amy, I have brought this girl to your doorstep. And, you know, she is here and ready to hear the gospel. And you need to pray for her. And you need to pray for her every single day and often, right? And what a blessing it has been to have a tangible, right? It's so hard to keep that in our minds, but if it's your purse, you do it all the time, right? Every time I pick it up, I think of her, and I can shoot up a prayer. Lord, remember her. Lord, have mercy on her. Lord, show her. Open her eyes. And so, I think of my own selfishness, my own desire for selfish indulgence, but I didn't really want that purse. I wanted a new skirt. And yet, look at the blessing that has come from submitting and humbling and saying, okay, I guess I needed the purse, right? A small example, but isn't it true? We can use our worldly goods and our wealth for his glory and his good purposes if we ask him to show us the way to do it. And it can be small things. It doesn't have to be large sums of money, right? But that we have an attitude of saying, Lord, help me. I want to take this warning and I want to use my worldly goods for your glory, for things that won't burn, for things that will last for eternity. So let's ask him to help us do that. Father God, we thank you, as we prayed before, for your word, for these good words on putting ourselves in a place of judge, these words on recognizing the brevity of our lives and understanding that you're in control of it. And these words on the danger of using our wealth for ourselves and in ungodly ways. We ask for your help, Lord. Apply it to our lives. Change us, make us more like you as we listen to these words and allow them to enter into our hearts and lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.